Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 1, verses 19 through 34. We were in the Gospel of John for Advent and Christmas, and now we're continuing on in the fourth Gospel. Please pray with me as we approach God's Word. Lord, open our hearts and our minds through your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that as we read your scripture and your word is taught, that we may hear with joy what you have to say for us today. In your name we pray. Amen. John 1, starting at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Over the holidays, I watched some old movies, and one thing stuck out to me, that in movies, especially older movies, you can tell everything you need to know about a character by the way that they're dressed, especially in movies from the 70s and 80s. I was thinking about the movie Grease, based on the musical. At the beginning, all of John Travolta's friends, you remember, they're all wearing leather jackets and leather pants, and they're riding motorcycles, and because of the leather jacket, it's supposed to signify that they're bad boys, right? And then if you wear glasses and carry a book or a calculator, then you're supposed to be a nerd. Or if you're wearing a Letterman sweater, then you're a jock or an athlete. If you're wearing khakis and a button-down, then you're some sort of prep. And then all of the women have the same sort, they have different, but the same sort of signifiers based on how they dress. It's a way to limit the amount of exposition, right? You just say, "Oh, there's a bunch of people with glasses. Those are the nerds. That's all I need to know about that group." And then at a crucial moment in Greece, when Travolta is deciding how important it is that he needs to be with Olivia Newton-John's character, he decides to change his image. And what does he do? He goes out and he letters in track and field, and he trades in his leather jacket for a pure white Letterman sweater. And then he shows up, and all of his friends are like, "What's wrong with you? Why have you changed?" And he said, "Well, I really want to be with Olivia Newton-John." And then what happens? Olivia Newton-John shows up, and she's gone through an even bigger makeover. Now she's wearing all black and a leather jacket, and they've completely changed their stripes for each other. And then they sing "You're the One That I Want," and they dance through a carnival, right? It's a very universal experience that we can all relate to. See, in the movies, you know everything about someone's identity just by looking at them, by seeing what they wear and who they hang out with, but we know it's not quite that easy in real life. Identity is a much more complicated thing. One of my mentors, a man named Dick Woodward, used to say that when we read the Gospel of John, we should be asking three questions at all times. First, who is Jesus? Second, what is faith? And third, what is life? And the first chapter of John is all about this first question: who is Jesus? And we've been talking about this, if you think about it, this is really what we've been talking about through Advent and Christmas when we're reading about the incarnation. It's who is this Jesus that comes at Christmas? And this week, our text is still all about identity, but it expands a little bit past Christmas. So this morning, I want to talk first about who John the Baptist is, second, about who Jesus is based on what we learn from this text, and finally, who are we and what does this mean and matter in our lives? First, who is John the Baptist? At the beginning of our text, John is out in the wilderness preaching, and some religious officials come to find out who he is. And they start to ask him these questions. They're trying to ascertain whether he's one of these really important messianic figures in Judaism, one of the people that the prophecies have told them to wait for. So first they ask him if he's the Christ, they ask him if he's Elijah, or they ask him if he's the prophet. And each time, John says, no, I am not. And what's really interesting to me is John's denial of being Elijah, the second question. And Elijah is a very important Old Testament prophet, and God promised to send Elijah in some form ahead of the Messiah or of Christ. In Malachi 4, we read, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And this was a very well-known prophecy. People were expecting some sort of appearance from Elijah to coincide or to come right before the Messiah arrives. In fact, often in the modern world, we've had cult leaders or figures who have claimed to have some sort of special relationship with God or even to be God. The same thing happened in the ancient world. There, before Jesus and after Jesus, there were a lot of people who claimed to be Jesus or claimed to be the Messiah, and some of them would even have an Elijah figure as well to kind of lend them credibility. So it's really striking that as people are asking John, are you Elijah? He's not saying yes because it adds to his fame and his importance, but he's saying no. He's not claiming any messianic significance. He's denying all of it. So John the Baptist is a very humble man. Now, since we're going to be in John's gospel for a while, I think it might be a little useful to point out something that differentiates John's gospel. Does anybody know what the word synoptic means as applies to the Bible? Similar. Gosh, Barb is getting tons of extra credit. Okay, great. So synoptic. So you often might hear about the synoptic gospels, and those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's because they're similar. It's because they tell a lot of the same stories. They have a common view. The stories are often overlap. The phrasing is often very similar. And there are a lot of, almost all of the best known Bible stories are in multiple Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of them in common, sometimes in the exact same words, sometimes with small or slight differences. And there's a whole world of scholarship trying to explain this. That talks about how the Synoptic Gospels and where their source material is and who overlapped with whom and who was written first and where they got their information. That's not too important right now, but what is important is that the Gospel of John is not a Synoptic Gospel. The Gospel of John is different. It has a different focus, a different context, and it has often very different content. It doesn't contradict the other Gospels, but it emphasizes different things and focuses on different things. Well, we know from the other Gospels, from the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus did consider John the Baptist to be this Elijah figure. He says it all the time. He refers to John as Elijah. And in the Gospel of Luke, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is spoken to before John is born, and he is told that his son will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But our text is underlining this humility, not necessarily the accuracy, but the humility of John the Baptist, that he viewed himself as this voice crying out in the wilderness. He viewed himself making way the path of the Lord and not as some sort of more important or central figure in the story. So this phrase that John does identify with, this phrase comes from the prophet Isaiah. Donald Carson, who wrote the great commentary on the Gospel of John, says that even in its original context in Isaiah, this phrase, the one crying out in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord, what it really is referring to is a metaphorical improvement of the road system, making it possible for God's covenant people to return from exile. It's literally making straight the road so that people can travel it. And that's basically what John is preaching, isn't it? He's saying, repent, turn away, because the kingdom of God is coming, and the Messiah we've been waiting for is near. See, John, for us, is really a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That was a common trivia question with Bible nerds. Sometimes you say, who was the last Old Testament prophet? And somebody might say, John the Baptist, which happens in the New Testament. He's the last prophet of the Old Covenant, and he prepares us for the New Covenant, the New Testament with Jesus. Friedrich Buchner is a Presbyterian pastor and a writer who came up with his own wording of how John identifies himself. He says, I'm the one yelling himself blue in the face in the wilderness. I'm the one who's trying to knock some sense into you. That's how John viewed himself. And so when the religious officials asked John, if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, what are you doing out here? John says it very clearly. I am preparing the way for the one who is greater than me. I'm pointing people towards the Christ. See, John's identity is based not on who he is, but on his mission, which is all about the identity and the mission of Christ. So second, what does this text teach us about who Jesus is? So let's look at how John understands Jesus even before he meets him. Because the first thing that John says about Jesus, he says before he meets him, he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, I learned something very new this week, because I don't know how many times I've read this text, but I kind of always just speed right by that phrase. I'm unworthy to untie the strap of his sandal. I just kind of read it at face value and go on. I'm always saying that Jesus is worthy, is very valuable and holy, and he's unworthy. But apparently the actual removal of a sandal strap was a really important marker at this point in history. It was a pronounced difference in the relationships between that of a teacher and student on one hand and a servant or slave and a master. See, for the most part, students of a teacher would do a lot of the same functions that a slave or servant might do for their master. They would clean them, they would help fix them meals, they would do a lot of the same duties, but this is one they would not. A student would not be expected to remove the footwear of a teacher. It was considered to be more humiliating. It was it was a lower status symbol. So what John is saying here, he's saying not only is the Christ so amazing that I'm unworthy to be considered a student to his teacher, I'm even unworthy to be considered a slave to him. That's how glorious the one who is coming is. So on one hand, this gets at John's humility, but on the other, it's getting at this lofty status of who Jesus is. He's not just, and compared to the expectations that the people had, he's not just another teacher, just another prophet. He's not even a king in the fashion of David, but something much greater. The next day, Jesus shows up, and John the Baptist immediately recognizes him, and he understands who he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now this is really remarkable, because in the Gospels, it takes the disciples a long time to figure out who Jesus is. It's kind of a main plot point throughout the story, is when are they going to figure out that the person they're following is the Son of God, is this Lamb of God? But John gets it right away, before Jesus even says a word. When Jesus comes to John to get baptized, both all the Gospels agree that a dove comes down, that the Spirit of God is visible as it rests upon Jesus. And we learn from John that Jesus is far greater than John, that he will baptize differently, that instead of water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But we also learn throughout the rest of the story and throughout whenever else John the Baptist pops up that Jesus is different than what John expected. In fact, later on in the Gospel, John is he's unsure if Jesus really is the Christ. Because Jesus is preaching such a different gospel that at one point John sends messengers and say, hey, are you really the guy, or are we waiting for someone else? Because he's so surprised by the message of Jesus. See, John was out in the wilderness. He was preaching fire and brimstone. He was preaching repent. But Jesus came and taught about God's love and grace and healing. Frederick Buchner writes, "Where John said people had better save their skins before it was too late, Jesus said it was God who saved their skins. And even if you blew your whole bankroll on liquor and sex like the younger brother and the prodigal son, it still wasn't too late." So I just want to pause and think about this, that this is the real beauty of the New Testament and the New Covenant of the story of Jesus, that the message of repentance and terror that John was preaching, it's not that it was wrong, but that because of Christmas and God entering the world, we have this new message where whatever we have done in our lives, whatever doubts we've had, however we've disobeyed God's commandments or sinned or done unethical things, or like the story of the prodigal God, however we might have been like the older brother, whether we've relied on our own righteousness and holiness and ethics, whatever we've done, we are never too far removed to return home. See, if we use the Isaiah metaphor of the road, and we think about John leveling the hills and straightening the paths for the road back to salvation, then we should see Jesus not as just straightening the road, but almost turning the road into one of those super long moving walkways at airports, you know, like the flat escalators, the kind of the conveyor belts that take you, where all you need to do is get on. No matter how far you are from your destination, you step on and you let another outside power take you to where you need to be. So you still need to repent, you need to turn towards Jesus, but you don't need to do the work of sanctification yourself. You just need to put your trust, your faith, your hope, and your confidence in Jesus, because he is the Christ who God's people have been waiting for. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Later in the series, we'll come to John's Gospel is famous for the I am statements, and because where John the Baptist said, "I am not," Jesus says, "I am." He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the Son of God. So finally, what does this teach us about who we are and how this might apply to our lives? So first, it teaches us that we are under the care of Jesus and not under the care of living under the message of John the Baptist. And that's not a criticism of John, but it's a celebration that the law is fulfilled in Christ, and now we live under this grace. And this is a great example of what Tim Keller talked about in our new Sunday school class, the prodigal God. So if you don't, again, come back next week, you'll learn more about that. But we are living in this grace. It's a celebration of that fact. This is the message that's introduced here and elsewhere, but it really shines in the writings of Paul, who writes so many of the letters in the New Testament, because Paul himself was this enemy of the church. He was a terrorist. He was a persecutor of the church. Yet even he was not too far from God's grace. And the good news of the gospel is that it's not about what you and I deserve, but about what Jesus offers us. Redemption based on his holiness and his grace. A couple of years ago, I read the story in the New York Times about this house church full of Christian refugees in Istanbul. And several of the members were recent converts from some of the more extreme branches of Islam. And the host and the leader of this group was a man named Bashir Mohammed. And the author of this article, eventually, he didn't realize this at first, but as he's reporting on them, he finds out that Mohammed himself was a member of Al-Qaeda and fought on the front line of the war in Syria. And Mohammed said of his past, that if anyone had suggested that he would become a Christian, that he would leave Islam and become a Christian, quote, "I would have slaughtered anyone who suggested that." But when he became disenfranchised with the war that he was fighting, and when his wife became sick and was eventually, she was so sick that he called a cousin of his who had converted to Christianity. He prayed with her over the phone, and she started to get better. Mohammed turned away from his past life, and he got on this path, this road to Christ. There are many of these stories, people who are lost to violence, to revenge, to anger, to abuse, to sadness, to terrible crimes, but they find Christ and they experience his wonderful grace. There are few truths more important than this fact, that we are people living under grace, people who are never too far from Christ. There are also two practical lessons that I hope we can take from John the Baptist in this text and apply to our lives. First, we should all practice humility. So John the Baptist, he refused all of these labels and the credit that people were trying to put on his shoulders. Instead of accepting that, instead of gaining and fame, he lived in the wilderness. He wore a sack. He ate honey and locusts. Everything in his life was not about him, but was about the one he served. Let's compare this to how often we see Christianity or churches or even individual Christians in our world, some of them who become famous and wealthy and comfortable. But the Christian life is not a life of comfort or convenience. The problem isn't necessarily comfort and convenience or power or wealth, but how those comforts block us from Jesus. It's why something Susan said earlier today made me think. It's why Mother Teresa famously said that the spiritual poverty of the Western world is much greater than the physical poverty of the people that she served in India, because all of our wealth and our technology and our power and our freedom, they lead us having very proud spirits. They lead us to being the opposite of who John the Baptist was. So we must strive for humility in our lives, not just because it's good practice, not just because it would make a good New Year's resolution, oh, I'm going to be more humble in 2020, but because it's essential to our relationship with God. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God, because a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." We must each reject pride and reach for humility. Second, we should point toward Jesus. So John the Baptist's entire life was not about himself, but was about someone else. This is really the best example of his humility, was how his entire life pointed to Jesus. And right after our readings from today, as we kind of move into the next, I think it's chapter 2 of John, two of John's disciples, what Dan referenced in the children's sermon, two of John's disciples are so inspired by how John is talking about Jesus that they walk up to Jesus and they say, Jesus looks at him, he says, what are you looking for? Which is really, what do you guys want? And the two men say, well, Jesus, where are you staying? Where are you going? What are you doing? And he says, come and see. And they become his first disciples in the Gospel of John, in part because John pointed them towards Jesus and told them who Jesus was. And a lot of people, John was not upset that he lost his disciples, because his whole mission in life was to help people prepare for Christ, to introduce people to Jesus and to the kingdom. And coincidentally, that's the same mission that you and I have as well. There are many ways to do this. You could verbally share your faith story or your testimony with people. You could be a literal witness the way that John was and tell them the difference that God has made in your life. If that feels too extreme for you, you could also point people towards Jesus by your actions, by how you treat others, by how you respond to inappropriate jokes or comments in the workplace, or how you handle ethically gray areas that you encounter. You could also invite people. You could be a witness and share, introduce people to Jesus by inviting people into your relationships, into your community, into church, or into your family. I know I read a story once about a family who this is how they did witness and outreach. They just would invite people to their family dinners on Sunday night, and eventually they had 50 people coming, only five of whom they were actually physically related to. But what a witness that was, so they could point people towards Jesus through community. So this week, I want each of us to not work on a New Year's resolution, but to work on a practical way, a practical thing we can do to better point towards Jesus in our life. Something that it can be challenging and difficult, but something that it's comfortable enough that we'll actually do it. Because this is who we were made to be. Just like John was made to live in the wilderness and to preach repentance and to prepare the way of the Lord. Just like Jesus was made to be our Messiah, our Lamb of God, who existed before the world and entered the world to take on our sins, you and I were made for this, to follow Jesus and to share this fellowship and joy with others.